Okay. Well, let's get started. We're in 1 Peter. If you have your Bible, turn there. We're in a new series. We started it a week ago. And something I think I didn't say last week, but I really should have. You know, when you study epistles, these, we call them epistles. It's a fancy word for a letter. They usually tell you up at the beginning of the letter what they're writing about. I mean, that's just how it works. I mean, we do that in our own letters back in the old days when people actually wrote letters. Now we write emails and they're so short you don't have to tell people what they're about. But we have a ray line, right, that tells you what it's about. So in these epistles, the ray line of Peter's email is what's up here in the first chapter, especially through verse 9, but really through verse 12. And we're gonna belabor this prologue. A lot of times people skip the prologue. That's why they don't know what 1 Peter's about. They do the same thing with a lot of other books. Well, that stuff right up front, right at the end doesn't really matter. It's the meat in the middle of the sandwich that matters. You have to read the whole epistle through the lens of what he tells you he's writing about up at the beginning. And I would say the same for the epistle of James, the same for the book of Hebrews, same for Romans. You have that prologue up front that guides you. So with that in mind, we did a little of this prologue last time, but really just a couple of verses, and I'm going to try to put a lot more meat on the bone. I want to read you these verses again that we covered last time in verse 3 and 4 to set context. But what I want you to do is skip from verse 5 to verse 9. I'm going to skip that stuff in the middle, but I want to go from 5 to 9. So starting in verse 3 through 5 and then verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We unpacked all of that last time. There's a lot there. Then it goes on, and there's a big and here in verse 4, into an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Then jump to verse 9. Verse 9 says, because you are receiving, present tense, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's helpful to highlight when he uses this word salvation. It's a noun. It's soteria. It can mean different things in different places because it's a fairly fluid word. It's a rescue or a deliverance from something. Right. You can be delivered from a whole lot of things that have nothing to do with whether you're going to spend eternity in heaven or not. So we have to not assume what it means here. And we're going to look at that. But last time we talked about this inheritance, remember, he writes to Jewish Christians. They already have a concept of an inheritance. But for the Jewish person, they're living in the inheritance if they were in the land, that is, in the land of Israel. We talked about how he's writing to people, it seems, that are Jewish people who are not in the land. They're dispersed abroad in what was called the diaspora. But for the Jewish person, they read the Old Testament, especially a book like Joshua, where they go into the land. That land is called their inheritance. Before they ever get to the land, God's telling them over and over, I'm taking you to your rest or your inheritance. Those words were almost interchangeable. And when they get used in the New Testament in writing to Jewish people, as inheritance is used here in 1 Peter, and the word rest is prominent in Hebrews 3 and 4, it has an Old Testament meaning that's attached to it, at least by example. So they think of the rest as sort of their reward. They're in the land. Except here, it's not a piece of real estate. The inheritance is kept in heaven for us, it says. So we need to wrestle with what that is. And then this salvation, you know, when you read like John's gospel, for example, but this is also true of reading Romans 3 and 4. The moment you place faith in Christ, you're saved on the spot. In that sense that we think of as being saved from sin's penalty, our destiny is permanently secured with Christ in eternity. And the moment you place faith in Christ, nothing you can do after that changes that. And so we're called, according to John's gospel, children of God at the moment we place faith in Christ. And so in a sense, we've been saved on the spot, if you will. But this salvation doesn't talk about being saved on the spot. It says it's ready to be revealed in the last time. There's some future aspect of this. Salvation is bigger than our ticket into heaven, so to say. There's a lot more to it. Peter speaks to believers. He doesn't need to get them to become Christians. He doesn't need to convince them they are Christians. But he does want to talk about this aspect of your salvation that's revealed in the last time when Christ returns, which he's gonna focus on. So there's a future orientation to this salvation, and we have to get our hands around it. And then there's this expression right in verse 9, salvation of your souls. That expression occurs four times in Scripture that I can think of. It may occur more. Here, Hebrews 10, James chapter 1, and in Jesus' discourse in Matthew 16. Peter got it from Matthew 16. He was there. I'm going to turn to Matthew 16 in a moment, but you may remember Peter was asked by Jesus, who do the people say I am? And there's all kinds of, the disciples were asked, but Peter's the one that always speaks up and he's the guy in the classroom that always has his hand up, right? So he says, the people think you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or somebody. He said, no, Peter, who do you think I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. And then he says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And he's talking to Christians, believers, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And he begins addressing in Matthew 16 this matter of discipleship. So let's turn there for a moment. I want to relate the word inheritance, very Jewish concept, to the salvation of the soul. And we're going to get there in a couple of steps. And I've talked about this in the past, but it's been a while. So if you remember that, and just it's good to review it. One of the things that throws us off about this passage, it's two big things. One is, if you're grace oriented, and we are, we teach grace from this church pretty much every week because it's that critical, right? But when you get totally grace oriented, where you're understanding it's all by grace, you can't do something or fail to do something that loses your relationship to God, it's hard for us to think in terms of there being anything that we can earn. We just don't think that way. And then, of course, we have the current culture of participation ribbons, and God doesn't give those out. And so when Jesus starts talking about rewards, the very idea that you, in this life, could earn something, not anything to do with where you're going to spend your eternity, it's nothing about that, but that the idea that you might earn something from Jesus by faithfulness, it's hard for us. And then there's this word soul. Soul has a meaning in church. It has a meaning in the common English language. And then it has a meaning in the Bible, and they're not the same. Soul sparingly means your inner self, kind of your spirit, if you will. It almost always means, just in looking at how it's used in the Greek, the immaterial part of your life. That is, when you talk about a life well lived, a life well lived, whatever that might mean, or a life lived for Christ, that's the soul. It's not a focus on the immaterial spirit usually. It's what you've actually done, your thoughts, your words, your actions. It's your life. If you there used to be a show a long time ago that kind of talked about this is your life, and they would bring people from the past that you knew and stuff. This is your soul. So I like the word soul life, and I'll show that to you in Matthew 16. And I'm going to go through the part about Jesus talking to Peter and Peter answering. I'm kind of overviewed that. But when you get to verse 24 in Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, okay, they don't need saving. I realize this, Judas is there. But this isn't how you become a Christian. This is what disciples ought to do. This is about how Christians ought to live. He says, if anyone wants to follow after me, this wasn't some kind of spiritual thing. Like literally, they were going to follow after him, right? That's what they did. They were literally following their teacher as he went on his journey through the land. If you want to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is not how you become a Christian, but it's how a Christian is a disciple. Okay? So you get this idea, well, if you don't take up your cross, you're not a Christian. He just told Peter that what you understand and believe about me didn't come from flesh, but from God, basically. That, you know, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This isn't how you become a Christian, but look what happens. For whoever wants to save his life, that's the word soul. See there? This is the problem, that it frequently is translated life, but then in other places it's translated soul. It's the word from which we get the modern word psychology. It doesn't have the logi on the end. It's just the psych part of psychology, the psuche, okay? The study of the soul, psychology, okay? Which starts from the premise that you don't have any spirit, usually. That's kind of a weird name. But it's the psuche, and it's usually translated is either soul or life. And for me, at least in a lot of places, I just read soul life. And I'll show you why. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. Was he talking about dying? Everybody dies.
Yeah, but it's really confusing because of the English translation.
Yeah, but right. But when you think about your life, not in terms of merely being alive, which is a possible usage of this Greek word, like a lot of words, like English, I think I might have mentioned last week, but like the word trunk. Trunk of an elephant, trunk of a car, trunk of a tree. I mean, it has all kinds of different... Exactly. And so what I can say is that soul most commonly means something along the lines of our experience of life, the things we do and say and think. But it can just mean the idea of being an animate living being. When people died in the Titanic, the unsinkable ship, the headlines read that souls were lost. What did that mean? People died. So it gets translated life, but if you think about it more from the standpoint of the sum and substance of your life, not the mere fact that you existed, everybody existed and lived in that sense, he's talking about something different from what everybody else has. They have a life. Well, so we'll see it. No, that's a good question. We'll see it in the choice here. Think about it this way. As a Christian, and this isn't just a one-time decision, it's really a decision that I think you face almost every morning when you get up. Is this day, is this moment, is it for Christ or for my own pursuits? And it's going to make a difference. Now, we're not talking about living sinfully versus not so much. You didn't have to follow Jesus to be a Christian. That is, to literally follow him in the first century and be a disciple and go everywhere he went. But there was a choice to either to do the will of God or not. So think about that as we just read let the passage kind of explain itself. You know, whoever wants to save his life, think the word save or keep, you know, his life will lose it. Seems paradoxical. But whoever loses his soul life because of me, because of Jesus, will find it. When will you find it? Today. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world? Now that's a life well lived. Someone said you can't buy money. Give me the money and let me take my shot. Right? What if you had it all like Solomon did? You gain the whole world. It's a hyperbole to make a point. No one actually could gain the whole world, but we got some people alive today that in a very real sense, they've got this. They've gained everything the world could offer, and yet loses his life. He's not talking about them dying. He's fixing to give you kind of the punchline, but you really do make a choice, and it's what Jesus would elsewhere in Luke 19 refer to as living rich toward God or rich toward the world. Jesus calls it, we're going to turn back to Matthew 6 in a moment, he calls it laying up treasure in heaven. It's something you do moment by moment, day by day, when you make your life choices. Are you really following Jesus, or are you just kind of you're a Christian at least on Sundays, but you're doing your own thing? One of those generates a life that you never lose. I'm not talking about being in eternity with heaven. I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm talking about something that actually has value beyond the grave, and then the other is things that just sort of pass away when we go. The big house and the cars and the boats and a whole lot of other things that will have no significance beyond the grave. So the hypothetical man gains the whole world, loses his life. And it's a rhetorical question. What will it benefit him? It won't benefit him a thing. You say, but he was filthy rich and lived in a big house. He's not talking about earthly benefits while you're here. He's talking about a different benefit at a different time. So he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels. There's the time when Jesus returns. He's going to return with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then what? He's going to reward each according to what he's done. Okay? Now, this gets complex, and, you know, people who aren't Christians and, you know, the great white throne judgment, all that kind of stuff, it gets revealed in the scripture later. But from the standpoint of the Christian, Jesus offers rewards to faithfulness. He's calling his disciples to make a choice to live this life where they're following him. It's the life that you lose in order to keep. Lose your own prerogatives, your own priorities, your own pursuits in order to have something you can keep, versus keeping all those plans you had for yourself for something you'll ultimately lose, because the grave is there and it all goes away. And again, nothing to do with being a Christian. This is about a disciple living a life that is rewarded. So just back up to Matthew 6 for a moment. Jesus talked about rewards several times in the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew 6 he has this enigmatic statement that I think we struggle with about reserving treasure in heaven. So Matthew chapter 6, I think it's around verse 20. He says, store up in verse 20. Store up, that's present tense. Who's in the audience? When this sermon begins in Matthew 5, it's primarily his disciples. By the end of the sermon in chapter 7, there's clearly some other people there. But he's telling you to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, we have to talk about what that treasure might be. Peter's going to answer the question in 1 Peter. Not what all of it is, but some of it. I think so. That's a good question. Are there several types of treasures? I think so, and I don't even know that we know all of them. We know some that are listed in Scripture, and three of them are in the prologue to 1 Peter. Because what did he say in 1 Peter? We talked about this last week. There's an inheritance reserved for you in heaven that's imperishable, won't be defiled. What's he say here? Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. He's talking about the same thing. This is where Peter got it. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount and he understood it. But it's a present tense. So think about that. You can store up treasure on earth. You work, you earn something, and you have it here. But there's some sense in which you can do something to store up treasure today that you're not going to get and spend today. You're going to get it in the future. It's going to be revealed to you in the future. But you're storing it up today. You're appropriating this treasure in heaven today. Because this earthly treasure just doesn't go with you. Right? Nobody has a funeral with kind of a trailer in the back where there's not usually. I read this cool article. Y'all know, like, I've got an old car called a Corvair. This guy that liked Corvairs got buried in his Corvair. You know, he kind of took it with him. But we know we really can't do that. This treasure in heaven's just waiting for you. It doesn't go away because this mortal life passes and you enter eternity with Christ. It's waiting for you. And this is the sense of storing up the treasures in heaven. It has to do with a life choice about pursuing Christ. It makes life serious business. You say, well, can't people just become a Christian and do whatever they want? I think they can. You see, but does that mean there are no consequences? There's a lot of consequences. One is you're going to get up to heaven and find an empty account. And it's going to be embarrassing because your mama isn't going to be there to vouch for you. It's just going to be you and Jesus talking about how the account's empty. It would be a life poorly spent. And we'll see something about that when we go to Paul for just a moment and then jump back to 1 Peter. But I listed some other passages you can look at that just for time. I don't want to pull them all. But Luke 19 has a parable of the pounds, as it's usually called. It depends on the translation. Where a king sort of leaves his land for a while and he's going to come back later and his servants are left with some resources to spend as they choose. And they're all given the same amount of resources. And one guy hides his in a hole, but the others do things to use the resources faithfully so that when this noble or king returns, the servants have something to show for it. They've been about his work. They've been doing what they're supposed to do. And he puts them in charge. You know, like if you dealt faithfully, you're put in charge of more stuff. you know, that kind of thing. There's a reward when he returns. So you have these other passages. Luke 12 has this rich man who has had a bumper crop and he's got all this money has come in. It's just he's got the Midas touch, and she says, "I'm going to build a bigger barn, and I'm just going to keep storing up my stuff." And Jesus says, "You fool! Right? Don't you know that this day your soul will be required of you? Your soul." It's funny when you read the passage. The man talks to himself. He says, "Like I said to my soul, I'll build a bigger barn." Like you get that soul isn't like just some immaterial part of you. This is, you know, this is the man making a life decision, and his life path is to do what Jesus talked about, to try to gain the whole world and be foolish enough to think you can keep it. And so he loses it all. And at the end of the story, Jesus said, so the lesson is you need to live rich toward God, which is just the way in Luke. I think he says the same thing as Matthew 6. Be about the business of laying up treasure in heaven. So let's turn to one more passage, then we'll jump into 1 Peter. And that's just not Acts, 1 Corinthians 3. Sorry. Putting this together, though, the idea is, if Peter has this idea in mind, then what's going to follow in his book, very practical principles about how a Christian ought to live, that's going to tie in with how we lay up treasure in heaven. We make this thing too hard. Live out God's word. Love other people. You're laying up treasure in heaven. It's really simple. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10, Paul says he had laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, talking about his own ministry, his own efforts being a disciple of Christ. He says another builds on it, but each one has to be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than that which has been laid down. The foundation is Christ. It's all building on Christ, his ministry. But he goes and adds these verses. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's works will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. It's like you could take your life as a Christian and sort of take parts of it that he would equate metaphorically to gold, silver, and precious stones. Valuable. Why is it valuable? We have to kind of wrestle with that. And then there's wood, hay, and straw. And then it gets tested with fire, and we know what happens to the wood, hay, and straw. It just burns away. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. People can do great things that are wood, hay, and straw. Things that bring them renown, that get the notice of people. The value of it isn't because it's gold-plated. It isn't because it costed a lot of money or took you years to achieve it. The value of it has to do with who it's for. And if it was a work on the foundation of Christ, the work of a disciple, following Christ. If anyone's work he has built survives, this is all a metaphor, as if you've built a structure, but it's your life. It's your soul in a sense, right? And the fire tests it, and he says if it survives the test, the fire, you're going to receive a reward. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16. He's going to return with his angels. He's going to reward people according to what they've done. It's a perfect, good question. The basis of the test, I think, to put it shortly, is that we're called upon as Christians to live a life of faith. And what I mean by faith is specifically that we believe what God's Word says and we attempt to live life on that basis. We respond to people on the basis of the Word of God, chiefly to love others, but there's a lot more there. We should exercise discernment on the basis of the Word of God. Read the last four or five verses of Hebrews 5. You'll see a nice discourse on that. We should think and analyze the world and political issues, not on the basis of platforms, but on the basis of the Word of God. That's what a disciple does. That's what it means to be faithful. It's faithful in living out, being a doer of the Word, not a hearer only. In the language of James, and I think that's what gets looked at. James chapter 2 verse 13 says that at the judgment, mercy will be shown to those who showed mercy, and it'll be withheld to those who withheld mercy. He's talking about the royal law. What's the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So part of the standard will be exactly that. Why? Because loving people and loving God, according to Jesus, fulfills the entire righteousness of the law and the prophets. And therefore, we should expect that that's the standard. But we had to keep it in mind. This is not a test to see if I was good enough to make heaven. That was settled at the moment of faith because he was good enough and I never will be. But as a Christian, it's not just, okay, I'm in and so I'm sort of done. No. Which life do you want? Option one or two? The one in pursuit of Christ is going to take you to fantastic places you never thought you'd go. The one where you go to all the places you dreamed of going. They may not be the same, and you make a choice. He says here, if the work is burned up, he'll experience loss, but he himself will be saved, though it's through fire. You get there, and your house, this structure you've built, has no gold, silver, and precious stones, and it's tested by fire, and all you've got is smoke. So, well, that guy's going to hell. Well, imagine what his life looked like, that everything literally burns up at the bema. This is what chaps about this whole idea that if you're not good enough, you won't be in heaven or you could lose your salvation. Literally, it's a hypothetical guy. I don't know if he can really exist. But Paul says, if you lose everything, was there not one good thing to show for him other than the fact that he accepted Christ by faith? Everything burned up. He's saved, though it's through fire. If that guy is saved, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Okay? Now go back to 1 Peter. Let's put this together. I know that's a lot of background, but we have to get our hands around a very Jewish concept. They're so kingdom-oriented, thinking about what it will be like in the kingdom, the blessings that will be available. And one of those blessings is what he's going to spell out here in 1 Peter, in this prologue. So when he says in verse 4 that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven or kept in heaven for us, that's that treasure Jesus was talking about. But it's not a freebie. What Peter's fixing to say is, in a sense, you appropriate your share of the treasure by how you live today, by your faithfulness today. I'll show you that. You're being guarded by God's power through faith. Why are we being guarded or kept? That word guarded, by the way, that's a very interesting Greek word. It's the word to put you would use it if you were putting a guard at the city gates, to guard the gates. It's a military type word, to establish a watch or a guard in the night. We're being guarded by God's power through faith. This is usually taken to be an internal security verse, and virtually everybody agrees with that, and so I'm just the outlier, but I'll suggest the possibility that what he's really saying here, and let me show you why. He's already made it clear it's a salvation to be revealed in the last time. We're being guarded or kept with a view to this salvation that's going to be revealed later through faith. That's the part that bothers me. It's the power of God doing the guarding, but it seems to be my faith, which sometimes wavers. I'm a little worried about that. Think about it. Again, everybody just about, like I'm a minority position, so if you're comfortable, it's eternal security, that's fine. And that's taught throughout Scripture, that we, you know, this is just one more place maybe. I think he's talking about God guarding and keeping us through the trials of life, not keeping us from them, keeping us through them. And I'll show you why. Part of it, when he says through faith, faith always has to have content. This is that idea that we believe what God has said. It is faith in his word. And a little later in this chapter, he's going to emphasize that everything passes away like grass and lilies in the fields, basically, except the word of God remains. And he says you need to take in the milk of the word of God and thereby grow. So he's going to have real emphasis on this. I think this is our faithfulness to God when what he said, and it's with a view to this salvation to be revealed later. It's that inheritance. I think in look in verse 6, you rejoice in this, in what? This being kept for this salvation at the last time, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. So anyway, it's a possibility. I think he's leaning on the idea of God helping us, enabling us to endure in the trials of life that all people face, including Christians, But it could be, as it's said, and it's the most popular view, is that he's simply reaffirming that you cannot lose your salvation. I think we're being kept through the trials, and I'll tell you why. Because it's the trials of life where it gets hard. It is really easy to be a Christian when the money's there and the car ain't broke down and everything's just going peachy and no loved ones have passed away and all those things. But that's what, remember what Satan accused Job of? You let me start taking some of his stuff away, God, he'll curse you to your face. Will we? Or during the trials, will we grow through them? God just doesn't keep us from all the trials. I think he keeps us from some of them, but he lets us go through most of them. And they are the classroom where you learn to live by what I'll call faith responses. You can have flesh responses to the trials and get mad and stop going to church. You can have faith responses. God, what are you teaching me through this? Even though it's hard and he calls it grievous, you suffer grief in various trials. He doesn't deny the pain. Later in the book, he'll talk about their persecution. But why? You know, these trials have a purpose. And this is what's important as Christians. It's, you know, yes, God's in control. But in God's control, he keeps letting us go through trials. So what's that about? Well, for one, we live in a world that's broke. I mean, we know that. That's the reason trials happen to everybody. But there's more. There's a purpose. Now, here's where your King James, if you use that, will throw you off. The King James says, so that the trials of your faith, which are more valuable than gold. It's an interesting thing. There's a Greek term here that can refer, and trial is not a good idea.
Genuineness of your faith.
That's a good translation, the genuineness of your faith. So you have a word here, the trial. It's, and I've got a note about it here. It's in note number 4 for verse 7, dokimion. This can refer to the process of testing something. I want to test. Now think about. You go to a jeweler, you're not sure if that old ring that Granny gave you has a real diamond on it or whether the cut is valuable. You go to the jeweler and he knows how to look at it under a glass and tell you this is a fine diamond, it's got these cuts. Or you might heat up the gold and boil out the impurities. Okay, that process, dokimion. But the end result of the process when the jeweler says, this is a fine diamond, that's the same word. So you have to judge in the different contexts. Is he talking about the process or the result of the process? And I think the right translation here, and by the way, this expression is exactly used in James chapter 1 because they're both addressing the same thing. The right expression is the genuineness, as Katie's translation shows, or the proven character of your faith. Well, what's proven character of your faith? Is it your faith is real and not fake faith? A lot of people say we have a bunch of fake faith people, spurious Christians. No, not fake. Proven character of your faith, right? When the trials come, and that's the context here, you're going to make faith responses or not. Think of it like life having a lot of pop quizzes and sometimes some major exams, and we go through them. A Christian has the Word of God. They're armed with that. They can make faith responses or not. Not everybody passed the test, so to say. Not everybody, even if as a Christian, handles the trials of life on the basis of faith responses.
Or
barely passes, right? Skin of our teeth. But sometimes we fail.
Yeah.
But when you pass, that is, in a sense, when you have faced the trial. And by pass, I don't mean that it was easy. I don't mean that everything just had a happy ending, all that. But you faced it on the basis of God's Word. You were always faithful to the Word and the promises of God. What that does, the process is the trial itself, but the proven character is on the backside of that. That's the proven character of your faith. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
I don't know that I should use the word that their faith is being tested. Their faith is deepening roots and sinking in. Deeper. I mean, and it's a, yeah. One of them is being so persecuted because she's a Christian. She's new to that unit. It's not good. And then the other one is profound. There are two ladies that are like,
one on this side and one on that side, and they both have created their demonic idols, and they feed them, and they give them water, and they take care of them, and they're satanic.
Right.
And this lady, you know, she says, I know they're not going to, you know, they can't do anything to them. It's just creepy. But, I mean, you know, and she was asking me, do you think this is God testing you? And I thought, I don't necessarily need a test. I think because we are in a fallen world, look at where she is. But this has caused her to just dig in deeper to God,
right,
spend more time with God. And you know, we don't think when we know the kind of test out here in the free world.
Right, it's a different sort of test. But everybody sees them, though, right? I mean, that's just, sometimes we would like to kind of pretend that we don't. Ask people how they're doing at church, and they're doing miserably, but they tell you they're doing well. Most of us are going through a trial, and if we're not going through a trial today, we'll have one tomorrow or next week. And but don't think of it as God sort of coming in and saying, oh, I'm going to test them now and see if he can hold up to this one. Let's, you know, trials happen to everybody, and they come in big and little sizes. You know, flat tire, not a big deal, but it's you know, someone cuts you off in traffic, not a big deal, but you have a faith response, or do you bring, you know, raise your hand out the window, right? Which, you know, because one of those ain't a faith response, right? But and then you have really big trials, like sick, you know, your children are really seriously ill and things like that, and so you're right, like you deepen the faith through the trial. You know, in a couple of ways. One is you are developing what the scripture calls endurance, and you get to reflect back at a point in time. I mean, I know people that went through these grave trials, and by the way, sometimes the trials take our lives, so this doesn't mean you always come out that way, but even then you can be faithful to the end. But you can look back and see, and usually, and it takes some time, and also see how God grew you in the trial. We can always be growing, but the trial seemed to be the time when we grow the most, I think.
Yeah, it's like one point case. My occupation was teaching martial arts. I can't do that anymore because I have nose punches, 13 years of back. So I can't do that anymore. In that trial, which is my record for the rest of my life.
Right.
So I probably won't be able to give a really good grasp of my question.
Yeah, it may be. I mean, and sometimes those trials never go away. Paul himself talked about having a thorn in the flesh that God kept saying. But when God said, my grace is sufficient for you, did Paul believe it and live on that basis? See, that's how sometimes the endurance looks. Let's cap off these last couple of verses so you can see how it all fits together. But the idea, I think, faith responses to the trials, big and small trials, every decision, just almost everything in a sense is its own little trial or test. Maybe trials of that seems too strong a word. But everything in life, we have an opportunity to have faith response. And this is what develops proven character, especially as we go through the trials of verse 6. And that proven character of our faith, think of it as a growing faith, a deepening faith, like Grace said. You know, what is that? It's more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than gold that perishes. What's the contrast? The inheritance in heaven he was just talking about that never perishes to the gold on earth that does. You would be better to lay up the treasure in heaven, to appropriate your share in the inheritance than to lay up treasure on earth, because that gold perishes, and at the end of the day, it's less valuable. And why is it less valuable? Well, because this proven character of our faith results in treasure in heaven or inheritance and something else we're fixing to see. And that is this part here. It may result, that is proven character of our faith, in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is tied in with this salvation to be revealed in the latter times when Christ returns. This isn't praising Jesus. This is him praising us. A praise is part of it was asked earlier, what's some of the treasure, some of the inheritance? I don't know all of it, but I know some of it. One is Jesus praising or commending us for a life well lived, a soul life well lived. a good and faithful servant, right? The expression used in Matthew 25. So he will praise thus, and then glory. And I kind of wrote some little definitions of this down in the note to number four. But I think praise or commendation, glory is like honor, meaning exaltation. It is possible that word glory has the idea of exalting in the sense of to some position of authority in the kingdom when Christ puts the kingdom into place. There's a lot of talk about that in some other passages of Scripture. And then honor is the reputation that we have in recognition of a life lived well. So there's commending, but there's also this idea of a reputation, an honor of a life that was faithful, all at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're doing the things today that will determine the praise, the glory, and the honor when we stand before Christ later. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, talking about Jesus. What did Jesus say in John? He said in, I think it was, it may have been 13, no, it's probably 14 or 15, those who love me will keep my commandments. Those who love me will obey. This is the word agape. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. They rejoice in their knowledge of Jesus and their understanding of his return, even though he just said you're going through trials that are grievous right now. See, it's a heart that's oriented toward things beyond the grave that keeps us. That's the only way you're ever going to go through these trials and with faith responses. And then verse 9, which is where we'll stop. Because you are, and this is so important, it's present tense, and it's the word that you would use for someone being paid their wage or receiving an award that's due them, or if someone borrowed their weed eater and now they're finally getting it back after 5 years. It is typically used of something you were owed. You're not owed your salvation in the sense we normally think of that. No one earns their standing before God. We receive that freely as a gift. This is, like elsewhere, a reward. Because you are, present tense, receiving today, okay, the goal, the outcome, the end result of your faith. Think faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Word of God. Thankfulness to the things Christ has set about for us to do. How am I receiving it today? This is that laying up treasure in heaven. I'm not going to have it in my hand today, but it is there, as Peter told us, imperishable and undefiled, waiting for us, kept in heaven. We're receiving it today, and then he describes it. There's our word salvation that was in verse 5 and here again in verse 9, and next week we'll see it's going to be in verse 10. The salvation of your soul life. The same thing Jesus said, the same thing James says in chapter 1, verse 19, the same as Hebrews chapter 10. You're receiving today this salvation of your life, the salvation of your soul life. It's all about that inheritance, that imperishable treasure in heaven that's a reward for a life of faithfulness. So he doesn't speak to people about how to be a Christian, but about to Christians about how they ought to live in a way that's faithful to God's word and results in this idea that you're essentially putting, and I hate to say money because it's not going to be money, you're going to need that, but in a sense it's like you're putting the money in the 401k today that's going to be revealed at a later time, right? It's now for later, right? We hope, right? But it's that sense, right, of that you are in a very real sense receiving it today. It's reserved in heaven for you. So this is what Peter's going to be about. And as we get into the later stuff in Peter, it's always going to be through this lens. He's going to talk about how a wife should be a wife and a husband should be a husband and how people should be, in some sense, submissive to government and how people should be humble and all these things. And they're not just a list of commands. This is what faith response looks like in real life. This thing here, the way you lay up in treasure in heaven, is what the rest of the book is about, chiefly, when he says, this is what you ought to do, a little later in this chapter. Just be holy, for your Father in heaven is holy. Why? Because as a Christian, you can do that, and it lays up treasure. So that's what's to come. We read it all through that lens. Well, let's